Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 through to chapter 2, verse 17.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die."
Now, friends, it is great to be with you, and I appreciate very much the invitation and the opportunity and the fellowship which I've already begun to receive and look forward to more. I don't know if you know the story of the soldiers who are practicing for battle and having what are called exercises, and the sergeant major is explaining to the soldiers that there is a shortage of some rifles, and some of the soldiers are going to have to be just given broom handles to hold on to. And the sergeant major explains, "We're short of rifles, but during these practices, if you're given a broom handle, that is the equivalent of a rifle. And if anybody comes near you during these battle practices, just point the broom handle at them and just say, bangity bang, and the person has got to go down dead." And we're also short of bayonets, and so we're going to attach with rubber bands some rulers to the broom handles. But they are also to be equivalent of bayonets. And so if anybody comes up close to you, just poke the ruler at them and basically say, stickety-stick, stickety-stick, and that person's got to go down. So this man is standing there holding a broom handle in the twilight with a ruler attached, feeling a complete idiot. And he sees somebody coming towards him, and so he points his broom handle towards him, and he calls out, "Bangity bang, bangity bang, I can see you, down you go." And the guy takes absolutely no notice and keeps coming towards him. So as he gets up quite close, he says, "Come on, I've seen you, bangity bang, bangity bang, it's time for you to go down." Doesn't take any notice. And the guy keeps coming towards him, so he actually sticks him with the ruler and says, "You know, stickity stick, stickity stick, it's time for you to go down." The guy takes absolutely no notice, just walks straight into him and over him and off into the bushes behind, saying, "Tankity tank, tankity tank, tankity tank." It's a great picture of battle, and I want to begin with that silly story because every single issue that's in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is up for a fight at the moment. You may have thought to yourself, we're going to look at Genesis 1, 2, 3. What could be more ordinary? What could be more familiar? What could be more boring? But I want to remind you that every single one of the issues that is here in Genesis 1 to 3 is up for battle. And you and I are part of God's privileged people, and one of our great responsibilities and privileges is to defend the faith. So I'm very grateful to be here. Our aim is to cover the three chapters of Genesis 1 to 3 in two talks. It's too much for two talks, and so we're going to move quite quickly, which will be dissatisfying, but also it's the only way to really cope with this amount of material. It's fundamental, foundational material for men. Men need to have a really good grasp of Genesis 1 to 3. And what we're going to attempt this evening is to look at creation, the human race, and the purpose that we're here. And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at marriage, temptation and sin, and the grace of God. So I really hope that you'll come next night, and if you're able to bring next night, then please do. But these six topics that we're going to look at for these chapters are all foundational, and they are all battleground chapters. The result, of course, when people dismiss the Creator, have no understanding of the value of people, don't know why we're here, have marriages that are basically on shifting sand, have got no great battle going on with sin, which is killing them, and don't understand the grace of God, is that they dishonour God hugely, and they themselves are in massive danger. Massive danger. So we need this word, Genesis 1 to 3, and we need to pray that the word would not only be grasped by us, but would transform us and be well handled by us. I think it is sad that Genesis 1 to 3 would make a preacher nervous. I can imagine many preachers coming to these chapters and thinking, gee, if only I was a genius, if only I was a professor of science at one of the great universities, and I could speak like a genius with these chapters. But what a nonsense. What a nonsense that we can't look at Genesis 1 to 3 as normal believers, exactly the way Jesus expected his own disciples to read these chapters. I think it's also sad that people might be cynical about these chapters. You might also be thinking, as I would be if I was coming to talks on Genesis 1 to 3, I'm not going to get all my questions answered. Doesn't matter who this guy is, he's not going to be able to solve everything that I would like solved in these chapters. And there is a sense in which that's true, but there's another sense in which these chapters ought to be for us plain, wonderful, encouraging, clarifying, urgent parts of the scriptures. And even though there are big questions today about creation and evolution and carbon dating and genomes and paleontology and all that sort of thing, these chapters are plain, clear, and helpful. And they provide for us information which no one else can provide. And they provide information which is better than any of the other alternatives which are being spouted in our own communities. So I don't know if you are taking any notes or whether you've got your Bible in front of you, but I want to look this evening at these three topics. First of all, the God of creation, and then the human race, and then very quickly at the end, the purpose for why we're here, which will be picked up tomorrow night. So first of all, the God of creation, and we didn't read the early verses, so let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. You could almost recite them off by heart, I'm sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I suspect that that is a summary text. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, these verses and these chapters announce huge truths about God, whether we notice it or not. I mean, they announce God. They don't explain him. The person who says to you, "Who made God?" has got a problem with their question. The problem with the question is that they're asking you, "Who made the person who doesn't get made? Who made the person who makes but doesn't get made?" There's a problem with the question. These early verses tell us that God is real. They tell us that he is before the creation. That is mind-boggling, isn't it? Just lie in bed tonight and think about the fact that if you went back before whatever it was, the Big Bang, and you find yourself there before creation, and there is God for millions and millions and millions of what we would call years. Mind-boggling. We discover that God is different from creation because he makes it, and therefore he is not equal to nature. And when things take place on the news that talk about nature's fury or nature's damage or nature's blessings, we know that nature is God's servant, God's instrument, God's puppet. And we also discover that God controls the creation. He ordains what takes place. It's always complicated to work out whether God is just causing simply, or even a weaker word would be permitting what takes place. No, God is ordaining what takes place and using it in remarkable ways. And we discover from this part of Scripture also that God is one. And therefore, just reading those early verses, it's very difficult if you take them seriously to have problems with miracles, because we're talking about an astonishingly great God. We also recognize these verses knock on the head atheism and pantheism, that God is a part of the creation, or polytheism, that there are many gods. And without these verses of Genesis, we would, as a human race, draw dreadful conclusions. And we do draw dreadful conclusions, which is why these wonderful scriptures rescue us again and again from some of the silly ideas that we'd come up with left to ourselves. And I suspect these verses are so important, it is no wonder they are attracting such a lot of devilish opposition. I mean, is it an accident that these chapters are being hammered and hammered and hammered when they are providing for us such key foundational information? Now, when it comes to the author of Genesis, I think there is a good case for Moses. Moses was God's servant as Israel was being formed, and Israel would have needed some explanation for the world as well as the nation. Moses was a trained and educated man, and it's interesting in the New Testament that Jesus refers to the book of Moses. And this book, Genesis, is presented as reality. It's not presented to us as myth, but it isn't typical history. You don't get eyewitnesses and you don't get any dates in the early chapters. It's also not typical science. So the focus of these chapters is very much on who's behind it rather than how did it actually get put together. And this Genesis material is kind of unique literature, almost as the Gospels are unique literature. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are not standard history. They're not standard biography. There's something that is special and unique and selective about these Gospels, as it is with Genesis. And of course, we need to recognize that science is not able to tell us. It doesn't matter how clever the scientist is not able to tell us who made the world or why we're here. Einstein himself said, "Scientists who pass statements of value transcend their domain." But Genesis is telling us who made the world, and it is telling us why we're here. And I hope you won't be ashamed of Genesis. It's just a real sadness, I think, that Christians would be intimidated about this particular book when it is telling things which are plainly out of the domain of the scientists of the world and are also supplying information which fits the facts of the world in which we live very wonderfully indeed. So it's not trying to be science. It's not contradicting science. In some ways, we could say it's superior to science, just as Scripture is superior to literature. Well, when we read these chapters, the aim of them, of course, is not that we would stand on one leg and just be good debaters. The aim, of course, is that we would fall on two knees and in the end we would worship God. And we'd find ourselves, as we read these chapters, saying, who is this? Who is this person? Who is this God who outspans creation and who's irresistible and just speaks and is so masterful and everything happens so wonderfully? And who took nothing and made everything? And who took a place that was lifeless and had no potential and built life into it and then offers eternal life to it? Who is this God? And in the end, we might find ourselves, as a result of these chapters, singing, you know, as keenly, if not more keenly. Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the heading or the summary text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, we're told, God, Elohim, created, a word which is unique to God, the heavens and the earth, which means the whole universe. The little phrase ex nihilo is a popular phrase, but it's not an explicit phrase in the scriptures, and there are many who think that it's a more negative phrase than it is really a positive phrase. In verse 2, we're told that the earth was formless and empty, it had no potential, and so God takes something that has no potential and he makes it wonderful and filled and constructive. And then, of course, he does this by his word. And we come in verses 3 to 31 to the famous 6 days. There is massive interest in these 6 days, whether they're literal 24 hours, whether they're long periods or epochs, or some have thought that they are tutorials, that God is basically teaching on a day's basis a particular span of what he's just done. There are those who say that the literal view of the 6 days is the best. I was interested to read John Frame, who I think is one of the smartest theologians around at the moment, who says in his book on the doctrine of God that it is not clear to me that any other doctrine rests logically upon a literal view of the 7 days. But you may be able to think of one. So there are those who say that the literal view of the 24 hours is the best. There are those who say that the literal is pretty essential. I think John MacArthur would take that view. And there are many theologians who would take different views on this particular subject. What I want to do is to just focus on the plain meaning of this part of God's word, which is that as you read what God is doing, he's so masterful and so purposeful and orderly and brilliant. And I think this is a much better response to the question of the 6 days. We ought to get to the end of reading these verses and not find ourselves the expert in the room who's managed to prove to everybody else exactly what these 6 days really means, but we ought to get to the point of saying that God is the master and what he has done has been astonishing. Last year I had the privilege of visiting Italy, which I wouldn't have expected to do, except that I was in the Northern Hemisphere for some work, and I got to go into the city of Florence, and I got to visit the Statue of David, the massive Statue of David. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And there is debate about whether it's really biblical David. I mean, he is carrying a sling, but he's an uncircumcised man, and you wouldn't have expected Michelangelo to make that particular mistake. And so there are many views about the statue. Some particular people think that this David statue is just the great man himself, some human who's basically got huge hands and is able to rule his world. But if you were to stand and just debate on the identity and miss the magnificent work that's been done, something I'm sure would be lost. And so it is as we read these verses in Genesis. What God does in these 6 days is he forms and he fills. On days 1 and 2 and 3, he forms a place. On day 1, he forms the light. On day 2, the sea and the sky. And on day 3, the land. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he fills those places or he fills those spheres. So on day 4, he puts the planets into the space. On day 5, he puts the fish and the birds into the sea and the sky. And then on day 6, he puts the animals and then the people into the world. And at the end of every day, you ever noticed this before? The evening turns into morning. It isn't the morning and then the evening. It's the evening and then the morning, which I'm sure is some kind of Old Testament preview of lights going on, gospel blessings, that God is transforming something which is dark into something which is light, something which is dull into something which is bright. So God makes the sphere or the context, and then he puts into that sphere or that context what will impact it. And in the end, God gets the praise. I don't know if you know the little word in the King James Bible. You'll be familiar with the little word lo, L-O, which means behold or look or gee, look at that, or notice what's happening. But in the old King James, it would say, lo, there was evening and morning, and the first day, lo, there was evening and morning, and the second day, lo, etc. And it's the same word which appears at the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus stands before them and says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, I was reading recently that in 1969, and I know very little about computers, but in 1969 in Los Angeles, a machine was invented which was the size of a fridge, which was to link two computers about 150 kilometres apart. And this was the very beginning of the internet, 29th of October 1969. And the machine was called the Interface Message Producer. And one man was sending one message to another. When Samuel Morse sent his first Morse code message in the 1840s, being a faithful, believing man, his first message that was ever sent by Morse code was, "What God hath wrought." That was his first typed out message. But there was no such piety in Los Angeles in 1969. One guy decided that he would send to the other guy the words, "Log in." And you know, of course, that there's nothing to match the spread of the internet around the world. In 1982, which is not that long ago, there were 213 known computers in the world. In 1996, there were 16 million, and in 2010, there were estimated 1.7 billion. What's interesting is that as the guy typed in his login message, his computer crashed. And so he only got the first two letters through. And so the first word that was ever sent on computer in the internet world is that little word lo. Take notice, sit up, watch this, something that seems to be straight from the scriptures, which is exactly what I think God's humour would have allowed. So the creation, which is set out in Genesis chapter 1, is very symmetrical and it's very perfect, but now, of course, we live in a world which is fallen and dislocated. But I just want you to notice that this creation of God in Genesis chapter 1 is marked very much by boundaries. So there's light and there's darkness, very difficult to get those two together. There's sea and there's land, there's earth and there's sky, there's day and there's night. And what God has built into his creation are helpful, chaos-preventing boundaries. And that's why when we ignore the boundaries of God, or we assume the boundaries of God are irrelevant, that's where the chaos increases. We have no answer. But God is a God who set up a world of boundaries. And we know the boundaries are not only physical, but moral and spiritual and eternal. And into this world which has abused or forgotten the boundaries of God and has stepped over the boundaries and done exactly what we want to, into this world has come one person called Jesus Christ who stayed faithfully in the boundaries of God. On a day-by-day basis, there was Jesus saying an exact yes to the will of God, an exact no to the temptation to disobey the will of God. And he became the one person in the world who was able to save those who, like the rest of us, have crossed over the boundaries of God. And this work, which we'll look at more in the minutes and the talk tomorrow night, is the very great secret to the fallen world. I want to urge you, whatever you do when you read stuff on the creation of God, is to get your head as clear as you can on what Genesis 1 to 3 is teaching, so that you can be a good fighter for the truth. I've just finished reading a book by Peter Hitchens, who's the brother of Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens has written the book, as you may know, called God Is Not Great. His brother, who's more intelligent than him, called Peter Hitchens, has written a book called The Rage Against God. And Peter Hitchens has come back to Orthodox faith in Christianity. So it's very interesting to have these two brothers battling it out. But in the book by Peter Hitchens called The Rage Against God, he talks about the fact that the evolutionary argument is being used, and his word is ludicrously, because it lacks the substance to really argue what it's arguing, and yet it is desperately important that it be argued, because it then enables a rebellious world to think that it doesn't have to face up to God and take him seriously. And therefore there is an absolute need for people to have a good grasp of the creation, evolution issues, maybe to take some refuge in the macroevolution, microevolution distinction. Macroevolution being, of course, clearly untenable, that we're here by chance and that we are improving and that we're on par with the animals. And then microevolution, the possibilities that there is, or the probability that there is some kind of development that takes place within species. But whatever you do, there needs to be some brave and intelligent explaining that God is the God of creation. Because the arguments against have no real answers for the origin of life or the beginnings of the universe. And if you ever watch any of the debate that's going on quite ferociously, it's certainly in New South Wales, to do with intelligent design, one of the scurrilous arguments against intelligent design in Sydney is the secular press making out that intelligent design is a faith position, whereas intelligent design is a scientific controversy which is taking place within the scientific community, regardless of creed and regardless of position. There are many, many, many unbelievers who are recognising that intelligent design is a legitimate, sensible position. But most Christians are being taught to fly up into their castle and sit on some kind of 12th floor irrelevancy, as if their position on creation is just a faith and not a sensible position. There's a great need for men to stand courageously for God the Creator. Now, the human race, which is the section that follows, which appears on day 6, again, this is critical teaching, because if you ask the average person in New Zealand, who are you, why are you here, where are you going, you'll probably get the same mindless answers you'll get if you ask an Australian. If you ask an Australian, who are you, why are you here, where are you going, the average Australian will say, I'm me, I don't know where I'm going, and I'm looking forward to my holidays. But Genesis 1 and 2 gives tremendous answers to those questions and really gives us the script as to why we're here. And it's very difficult to live without a script. You have that program called, I think we call it Thank Goodness You're Here. You familiar with that program? You know what it's like to sort of walk into a scene and you've got to make it up as you go along? Well, imagine having to do that with your life, with no script, no explanation as to why you're here or where you're going. But here in Genesis, we're given very wonderful script. So God says in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man. All the other days, 1 to 5, he had said, let there be. And now on day 6, he says, let us make man. Now, we don't expect Moses was a Trinitarian scholar, but Genesis 1 to 3 has introduced us to Elohim, the plural word for God. We've, in the first verses of Genesis 1, come face to face with God and the Spirit and the Word. It's not impossible to see some kind of early teaching of the Trinity here. And God says in 1:26, let's make man in our image. And there's a huge amount of debate as to what it means to be made in the image of God, and it tends to go in one of two directions. It's either that being made in God's image means that you've got an identity or a function. It either means you've got an identity, that is who you are. It's a relational word. Let us make man in our image. Let us speak to man. Let us relate to him. Let us commission him. Let's have a unique relationship with this man. Or it's a functional word. Let's create people who will do things, who will specifically, verse 26, rule. And on this view, of course, it means that what God is doing is he's deputizing humanity and giving us a role as his representatives in the world. Now, I suspect, along with most theologians, that it's a combination of the two. God is no doubt relating to man, speaking to him, entering into friendship with him, commissioning him, but he's very much giving him a role. And it's interesting, in the ancient Near East, the king might be seen as being made in the image of God, but here in the scriptures, every single person is made in the image of God. And so people are the high point of creation. And you see in verse 28 that people are specially blessed for the role. And this view of God, of making us in his image, means that God is a relating God, a God who deputizes. And this view of humanity, that we're made in the image of God, able to relate and able to have a special role, means that it affects our ethics hugely. Every single person who's ever been conceived in the world has the potential to have a relationship with God and the right to, in Christ, relate to him, to play a role. And that that person is not to be measured as the world measures people in terms of how useful they are, how attractive they are, how gifted they are, but they are to be measured as God measures them, which is made in his image. Pete Singer, the Australian professor now in the United States, has, as some of you will know, taught that when people are affected by disease or age or something like that, they move into the category of what he calls non-persons. And therefore, there is every reason why they should have their life sort of withdrawn or taken away, if not for their sake, for other people's sake. Well, once you walk into that particular territory, you're in very, very difficult territory. But every single person that you see, everyone you see on the television and everyone you see in magazines and everyone you see on the TV screen and the football field and in the street and at work, every single person has been made in the image of God with the ability to relate to him, or the opportunity to, and to play a role in his world. Now, of course, the image is distorted because there's nobody now who mirrors God properly. We mirror his image dimly. But into the world came Christ, who mirrored God perfectly. He displayed the perfect image of God, and he died for those who are unworthy and who are unfit and are degraded, and is able to make us into his image. That's the way the New Testament talks. We're in his image, it's dimmed, it's degraded, but Christ, who came into the world perfectly in the image of God, is able to save and to remake us into the likeness of Christ. Romans chapter 8. Every Tuesday morning I get a phone call from a guy called Bronson Blessington, who's in Goulburn Maximum Security. He's been in since he was 14, he's now 37. He rings me every Tuesday morning, we have 6 minutes together. And there's a sense in which, because he lives in a cell which is not even as big as this little platform, it's about 6 paces by 2 paces, and he's in there 23 hours of every 24 and out for 1 hour. There are many people, of course, who would look at him and think, well, you know, why not just end it? Why don't we just take this guy out? And yet what people wouldn't realize that Bronson Blessington has been used by God to evangelize in those, whatever it is, 23 years, thousands and thousands of inmates, and to lead to Christ hundreds and hundreds of men, and to disciple so many of them who are now back in churches. But even if he hadn't done any of that, he's still made in the image of God. The functional aspect of his life is very wonderful, but it's not the functional life which makes him valuable. It's that he's been made in the image of God. That's why when you're talking with somebody and you don't find them particularly attractive, it's good to just still remind yourself, this person has been made in the image of God, and this person is someone who could respond to the Christ who died. And that will redress the balance of taking people unbiblically and less than we ought. Well, in verse 28, God commissions the man and the woman to be fruitful and to subdue the earth and to rule. And so the primary commission to the couple is to serve him. The primary commission is not go and enjoy yourself, that's part of the deal, but the primary commission of God is be fruitful, subdue the earth and rule. And if you've read any of Christopher Ashe's material on marriage, which I think is groundbreaking material, Christopher Ashe has pointed out that contrary to the prayer book, if you're married in an Anglican church or many of the denominational churches, you'll know that the reasons for marriage are set out as procreation and company and so that we'll be holy, and they're good secondary reasons. But the primary reason that God put the man and the woman in the world is that they would serve him. And unless a couple know that they're in the world to serve God, if they then make the mistake of making the secondary into the primary, which is that we're here for kids or we're here for sex or we're here for pleasure or we're here for ourselves, the secondary will always kill the process and wreck it. But God, you see, calls on the man and the woman here in their primary role to serve him. And that's what causes all the secondary roles to fit in as they ought. So Christopher Ashe writes, "Marriage ought to be considered under the umbrella of human responsibility to the Creator and of the human task over the creation. So much failure occurs in marriage because people are too need-centered, too couple-centered, too feeling-centered. We ought to be asking how we may serve God in our marriages." I don't know if you've ever done that with your wife. I don't know if you've ever said to her, you know, here we are at this certain stage and the whole world is telling us that we ought to move into a more attractive place, that I ought to have a job which is more satisfying, that we ought to be nearer the coast, that we ought to be in Australia. There are all sorts of strange options that may come to you. But does it ever occur to you to say to your wife, given the stage where we are we serving God as well as we could? And are there things that we ought to do, especially at this new stage which demands change, which will show the watching world that we are actually here to serve God? We're not here for very long. And if you think you're here just for this life, which pagans do, well, by all means, think in terms of house and career and pleasure. But if you know that you're not here for long and you've only got a certain amount of time to serve him, you'll work this out with your wife as best you can. How do we serve God? How do we not do the standard retirement thing of just retiring and then living for self? Or retiring early and living for self? There's a lot of pressure on us, isn't there, to think otherwise. But once you begin to think in terms of self, it gets very dishonouring to God, confusing to the church, and dangerous for yourself. Also, I want to ask you in passing whether some of you guys have learned to pray with your wives. My wife and I went through a stage in our marriage where the cracks were really starting to appear and our marriage was struggling horrendously. We went into a particular valley where I thought, you know, I'm not sure we'll come out the other side of this. And it embarrassed me that we had got out of the habit of praying together. We found it easy enough to pray around the table with little kids, but once they'd moved away, you know, our Christian lives almost became separate. And it was only because God in his kindness brought a whole lot of troubles and tragedies into our home life that caused us to go back to him on our knees and ask for his help and mercy. But it was embarrassing because we were treating God as the ambulance driver and basically just calling for him and saying, would you please come in, this is an emergency, and then when it's all over, please leave again. And so we resolved together, through quite a lot of pain, that we must seek to pray at the end of each day together. Whether it was brief or long, we would try to give thanks and we would try to commit to him the things that were really coming and the things to do with our kids. And I can't tell you, of course, how that knits a marriage, which is already social and physical and emotional, but then becomes a really prayerful and spiritual relationship. So I want to encourage you, if you don't do it already, to find a time where you can say to your wife very quietly and carefully, you know, there's something I'm a little bit ashamed of, and that is I've not been a good leader in the area of praying together. And I feel a bit awkward about this because I'm not a very keen Christian, and I'm not a very consistent Christian, and you know what I'm like, and this is a little bit humiliating for me. But I do know that although I'm a sinner and you're a sinner, Christ is a great Saviour, and therefore I want to ask whether you will help me by praying with me. When I initiate, you be really enthusiastic, and when you initiate, I'll be really enthusiastic, and we will try to pray together for a minute or so at the end of each night. And then you find yourself getting into the habit of doing something which all along really ought to be part of your marriage. So I want to urge you to give that a real go. Well, verse 29 says that God will provide for the couple because he's going to give them everything they need. You see what it says in verse 29? And I will give you all the plants and all the trees and all the fruit, and they will be yours for food. And verse 31, he looked at the plan and he said, it is very good. It wasn't just that the creation was very good, the plan was very good. Now, friends, stay with me for these next few minutes. What is our primary responsibility to the world? Is it to be good gardeners like Adam and Eve? Because if you were to ask the average people today, what is the primary responsibility of people to the world, my guess is that the green answer is at the top. From the kindergarten to the prime minister, there is a great sensitivity to the green obligation to the world. And of course, if we misread Genesis 1 and 2, we might think, oh, it's all there in Genesis 1 and 2, you know, subdue the earth, look after it. But that would be to forget that Genesis 2 is gone and Genesis 3 has come. And Genesis 3 tells us that we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. And therefore, we're not likely to come up with the classic creation mandate anymore. The urgency is a brand new urgency, isn't it? Again, Christopher Ashe puts it like this. Listen to this little quote. It'll make something very clear for us. Before there can be stewards to rule God's world, there must be the surrender of rebels. And that is why from Genesis 12 onwards, the blessings of fruitfulness and multiplication focus not on humankind, but on Israel as God's remedy for fallen mankind. You see the point? Once you're outside Eden and we're outside Eden, the priority commission for the people of God is to see people in relationship with God. Our priority is to help people know that God has built a bridge from heaven to earth called Jesus Christ. And they must step onto that bridge and be reconciled to him. And then good stewardship may take place. But we're never going to get the stewardship without the reconciliation. So we're not naive, you see, to stay with Genesis 1 and 2 as though we're still in the Garden of Eden. We're taking seriously the commission of Jesus Christ in Matthew 28, who said, go and make disciples. That's your commission. And lo, I'm with you always. Still, of course, our aim is to glorify God and to serve people, but it'll be primarily the spearhead is going to be witness. Let me say a quick word on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is the last bit of the so-called creation. This is a staggeringly important subject, the Sabbath, and yet a very confusing subject. The climax of the 6 days, as you see, is people. The climax of the 7 days is not people. We are not the climax of God's plan. The Sabbath is the climax. And chapter 2, verse 2 famously says that God finished his work and he rested. Didn't rest, of course, because he was tired. We're told in Isaiah 40 he never grows weary. But he stopped and he instituted the seventh day. And there are no boundaries on the seventh day. You don't get the morning and evening. And he blessed the seventh day, so it's, of course, very important for us to get it right. And he made it holy, so it's a special place to be. And there's no command whatsoever in Genesis 2 about keeping the Sabbath. There's just a piece of information that God rested. So God is adding something to the creation, and he blesses it, and it's forever, and it's called Sabbath. And Sabbath is bigger than the world because it goes longer. In fact, just if you could humour me for a minute, let's imagine we replace the word Sabbath with the word kingdom. So here are God's people in Genesis 1 and 2, and they're in fellowship with God. They're in the kingdom. They're under the king. But in Genesis chapter 3, we know that they're going to reject him, and they're going to lose the kingdom. So they're going to be in the world, but they're not going to be, as it were, under the king, or they're not going to be serving the king. How's God going to remedy this? Well, he's going to start with a new family called Abraham. He's then going to make a new nation under Moses. And as he takes the people under Moses through the wilderness, he begins to teach them again 6 and 1, 6 and 1. They collect food on 6 days, they rest on one. When they get to Mount Sinai, he makes it a command. Keep the Sabbath day. He makes it a serious command. If you don't keep the Sabbath day, death penalty. not because he's vindictive or sadistic or anything like that, because he wants the people of God to know that there's something more than the creation. And this is, of course, a hugely important lesson for men and a hugely important lesson for the human race, which is that God has created something which is bigger than the creation. It's called the kingdom. But, of course, we've walked out on the king. What can we do? Into the world walks the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross, he opens the door of the kingdom. Curtain splits down the middle. Now God invites people to come into the kingdom. Since we've walked out of the kingdom, he invites us to walk into the kingdom. And Jesus says in those famous words, "Come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you kingdom." And so when you do come to Jesus, you immediately enter the kingdom, you enter the Sabbath, but you haven't entered yet heaven. You haven't yet entered the Sabbath rest of the final. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 says you've entered the rest, but you haven't entered the rest. Or Jesus says the kingdom has come, pray that the kingdom will come, because you're in the kingdom, but you're not yet in heaven. You're in with Christ, but you're not yet in glory. There is a quick survey of the Sabbath. That's why men, you and I, need to be seven-day men. We need to be kingdom men. Most of the men in Sydney are creation men. That is, they just live for the world. It's as if work, 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 play. There's no concept of a seventh kingdom. But we need to be men who make clear that we are kingdom men. And we need to make that clear to our family so our kids know we're kingdom men. If I was to interview your kids, got them up the front this evening and said to them, "What's important to your dad? What's top priority for your dad?" Would your kids be able to say, "Christ the King"? They ought to know, shouldn't they? And here is this Sabbath priority. Now the last thing in the last 60 seconds is that there are roles in chapter 2, verse 4, where we read that God takes a new angle on the creation of the man and the woman. And we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens," you notice the two are switched. Up until now it's been heaven and earth. Now it's earth and heaven. And it talks very much in chapter 2 about God creating the man and the woman for a particular role in the garden. They are serving him, but they are also loving each other. And the word that's used for Lord all the way through these verses, you'll notice if you've got a certain translation, is in capital letters, L-O-R-D. And if you've got an NIV Bible, and I think some of the other translations do the same, the L-O-R-D means that it's referring to Yahweh, the covenant God. So here, remarkably, even before God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, Moses, who may well be the author, is referring to God as the covenant God. Lord God, Yahweh sovereign, covenant sovereign God. And the priority, of course, here in the garden is that the people would serve him. And we get a little record in verse 7 of how God makes the man. It's as if a new camera angle is brought to the subject. And we're told that God made the man from the dust, but he also breathed his breath into him. So man is created, but he's also eternal. And the garden is a perfect place, verses 8 to 14. Everything is wonderful, everything is beautiful. We're not going to see that again until Revelation 21 or 22. But there is one tree in the garden, which is the famous tree, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which is out of bounds. That is the tree in the garden which represents God's rule. Francis Schaeffer said, God could easily have put a stream in and said, "Don't cross the stream," or he could have put a mountain in and said, "Don't climb the mountain," but he put a tree in and said, "Don't touch the tree. This is the symbol of my rule. And if you take the fruit," says God, "it'll be fatal, because if you take the fruit, it's the fruit of autonomy. It's the fruit of independence. It's the fruit of rebellion. And if you take the fruit of autonomy or the fruit of independence or the fruit of rebellion, you're basically cutting your links with me, which is death, which is fatal." And there, of course, there are hundreds of trees in the garden. We mustn't fall for the trap of thinking there was only one. All the pictures, don't they, have Adam and Eve standing beside one tree as if there's only one tree in the garden. But there are hundreds of trees. God is a generous God. But here is this one which they are not to touch. If they serve him and leave the tree, they will enjoy freedom. If they refuse him and they eat from the tree, they will enter into slavery. And that's what they did. The couple threw the truth out the window. They took the fruit. Everything immediately was dislocated and began to be destroyed. Their spiritual death set in instantly. Their relationship with God was clouded and broken. And what is in their heart is in my heart and in your heart. And there is no one outside the quicksand of this rebellion except Christ. And that's why we gather to thank God that although we're reading here about the rebellion of the human race, of which we are very much a part, and there is nothing for us to boast in, we're giving thanks to him that someone in the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world and has come in absolutely obediently. And although he deserved to go from earth straight to glory, and we deserve to go from earth straight to hell, nevertheless, at the cross, Jesus Christ has done this remarkable exchange and effectively said to the Father, I will take what they deserve so that they might take what I deserve. And there at the cross, he suffers all the effects. And we who take hold of Christ by faith with great appreciation get all the effects that he himself deserves. That's why we praise him. That's why we thank him. So these chapters, talking about creation, the human race, and the fall, they're very, very important chapters for explaining who we are, why we're here, what the world we're in is like, what the world needs in order to be back with God and one day with God face to face. And we must make sure that these chapters don't get slipped out of our mind or our system or our heart or our convictions or our courage, but are very much part of our thinking, because they tell things the world cannot work out any other way, and they tell things that the world needs to know extremely urgently, and they tell things which are very, very full of comfort as well as challenge. So let's bow our heads and thank him together. Father, we thank you so much together this evening for communicating to us things we could never work out ourselves. We thank you for astonishingly making the world and then making us as people of dust and yet breathed into, made in your image, made for eternity. We recognize ourselves in the fall. We see our own stupidity, sinfulness, foolishness. We're so thankful together for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to bring a rescue from the quicksand. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to stand on the word, to not be ashamed of your word, to not be ashamed of your Son. We pray that you would fill us with gratitude that you have made us an eternal people and you've solved the problem of our eternal future. Fill us with joy and peace, faithfulness and usefulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.